and he's been in the ministry for 55 years. The last 15 years, he and his wife, Shirley, run an oasis retirement for weary and wounded pastors. They have 4 married kids, and they live in Kelowna now. And so we want to welcome him here, and it's such an honor to have you here, and God bless you as you bring his word to us.
Thank you. Wow. I wish you could read my mind about now. Wish I could read yours. A lot of you are still very familiar to us. Some of you have aged a little bit. Some of you are a little thinner. Some of you are a little more unthin. Some of you are a little grayer. Some of you have less shingles. I used to have waves as well. All I got left is the beach. But Shirley and I are so, so honored to be here today and to share the Word of God with you. And we've been married for 54 years. We got married in a province that allows 10-year-olds to get married. You can tell that. Not really. But one thing we had never told each other until we were married 35 years. I had never told her how much I paid for her rings, and she had never told me how much she paid for mine. Still wearing it. I found out at the 35th anniversary that she had paid about $35 for mine, and I paid $39 for her whole set. And I ordered it from a catalog. And so when we were going to take a trip to Hawaii, you know, somebody's got to suffer for Jesus. And so we were going to take a trip to Hawaii to celebrate our 35th. I decided it's time I upped that a little bit. And I offered to buy her a new set of rings and asked if she wanted to be helpful to me to choose them or whether I wanted to leave it for me to do again. And she very quickly offered to help. Understandably so, and we obviously paid more than $39 this time, and we bought the set, but I didn't give it to her until we got to Hawaii and to Maui, and our actual anniversary date, August the 14th, on the 35th anniversary, here we were right beside this beautiful artificial waterfall in a restaurant right on the beach, and I re-proposed to her, made all kinds of promises and have kept most of them, and but there was leakage all over the place. We were both very emotional because, as most of many of you know, Shirley is the longest living patient in North America who had the kind of cancer that she had, that had spread to the extent that it had spread, and had 6.5 hours of surgery for black melanoma. Folks, that was 41 years ago. Honey Stan, she still looks as young as ever. And when we came home from that honeymoon, or not late honeymoon trip, she told our neighbor about all of this, and they were a young couple from our church, and she said, "Pete had me to tears." And his answer was, "Well, if I was married to Pete, I'd cry too." So, well, we are honored to be here today to share with you. We admit at the very outset we do have very mixed emotions in many ways. One of the things that makes our emotions very close to the surface is we have a 15-year-old grandson that has inoperable, incurable bone cancer. And his 15th birthday was on Friday, and he wanted me to build him a set of shelves for his Lego stuff. And to build that set of shelves had a lot of emotion and a lot of passion to it. And so I'll be ministering today out of brokenness. Is that okay? You can't hide brokenness. You can hide pride, but you can't hide brokenness. Because when you face times of real trial, often that's when the true color of character really shows up. And people ask us in the midst of all of this, how are you doing? That's one of the hardest questions to answer. To most people, we're fine. But to those that we feel are safe for us to be real, then we get real and we break down and cry. You know, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to go today. God has put the desire to live within us just as much as almost any power, any influence there is. And that's of God. And it's love and all of that that adds to that. But I've been led today to speak on the subject of three questions that very few people ask out loud. Three questions that very few people ask out loud. And I'm going to take us to the book of Job this morning because that's a kind of a real core challenge to know how to get some answers or how to know how to ask even the right questions. And so I begin by asking, is there any underlying theme that is woven throughout Scripture? And I would say these words. Yes, it's God's sovereign interactions with the stubbornness of a man or a woman or a teenager or a boy or a girl, the stubbornness of a human being who is struggling with realities in a pagan world. That's the whole theme of Scripture. Struggling with realities in a pagan world. How can you live by heaven's rules in earth's arena? Or another question. Is there one universal agenda or driving force that is common to all mankind worldwide? One universal driving force, and I would say yes. What is it? To avoid pain and to find pleasure. To avoid pain and to find pleasure. That's exactly the kind of the driving force that all of us struggle with. How can I avoid pain? And how can I find pleasure? Johnny Erickson has said that suffering is the lowest common denominator of the whole human race. The one universal experience that we all share with each other. And as one well-known pastor has put it, life is a series of problems. Either you're in one now, you're just coming out of one, or you're getting ready to get into another one. And the reason for this is that God is more interested in your character than he is interested in your comfort. And it's suffering that does more to build character than almost anything else. And I wish there could be character building without suffering. But there can't be. There can't be. And most of us want to short-circuit pain. We'd like to somehow bypass it altogether. Now, there are a number of authors that have written a variety of books on this particular subject, and these are some of the ones that I have read and have found helpful. Larry Crabb has written the book Shattered Dreams, a great book on the book of Ruth. Not only that, Tim Hansel has written a book with a good Baptist title, You Gotta Keep Dancing, in which he says, God gives us the immense privilege to be as miserable as we want to be. And he deals with some of these very issues. Johnny Erickson has written the book, When God Weeps. Phil Yancey has written several. One is called Disappointed with God, or Where is God When It Hurts? Dr. Dobson has written one, When God Does Not Make Sense. And Gene Edwards, wonderful writer, A Prisoner in the Third Cell. A number of these amazing, helpful books to deal with some of these very issues that we struggle with. And so when we face pain, and we face sickness, and we face trial, we all look for a quick fix. Is there not some kind of a pill to pop? Is there not some book to read? Is there not some seminar to attend? They tell me the three stages of a pastor's life is one, seminary, second, seminar, and third, cemetery. That may well be the case. If I can only go to some seminar. Or a counselor says, read these two verses and call me in the morning. In other words, a quick fix Bible verse. And then we run into Job. And we just kind of hit a stone wall. Here, the best of all, God even said, he is the most righteous man on earth. And God's definition, I'm going to take at face value. The most righteous man on earth, and God just sort of lays it all out in the book of Job. The best of all faces the worst of all. Talk about vulnerability. Talk about reality. I don't know of a church in North America, including Campbell River Baptist Church, who would hire Job as their pastor. Read his resume. Read the book of Job. Some of the things Job said to God. Some of the things Job said to his friends. And said to his wife. No pretending. And as Job, we all sooner or later lose our innocence outside of the garden. No one makes it to the end unscathed. Or unscarred, some sooner, some later, some more, some less. So pain comes knocking at your door. And then what do you do? Then what do you do? How do you respond to that kind of suffering comes your way? Suffering comes my way. And in every pew sits a wounded soul. We all face sufferings of one kind or another. Brian Dirksen has written this amazing song, and the words go like this. I don't know what this day will bring. Will it be disappointing, filled with longed-for things? Will these clouds mean rain, pouring out blessings or pain? And then, I don't know how or when I will die. Will it be a thief or will I have a chance to say goodbye? That's reality. Stuff happens. Every one of us faces these kind of challenges. And so then what? And all of us want a quick, decisive, satisfying answer or else. We want that. And somehow we get to the point that we feel that we all have a constitutional right for three things. We feel that we have a constitutional right to have complete, satisfying answers for all of our questions. God, I've got this question. Why me? Why now? Why this? What did I do to deserve this? Job had questions that would not quit. In fact, if you read those middle chapters of the book of Job, you'll find 300 questions that Job asked. And God didn't answer one of them. But he kept asking them. He wouldn't quit. And he kept coming back. And he knew that his friends were not right. They tried to reduce mystery to explanations. As Oswald Chambers has said, life is fundamentally more chaotic and tragic than orderly. Boy, I wish that were not true. We all want a managed approach to spirituality. We all want some kind of a self-help book that's going to quickly give me, I wish the prosperity gospel were biblical. Always healthy, always happy, always wealthy. But it isn't. We're outside the garden. Then we also think that we deserve a total vindictive justice to happen immediately for us. You see, when I've been in the wrong on something, I've hurt somebody else, then when I've been wronged, rather, when I've been wronged, then I want justice. Then I want vengeance. Then I want them to see it my way. But when I am in the wrong, then I want mercy. Where's the mercy here? Where's the grace? Where's the forgiveness? Mercy is an amazing gift that God grants to us that none of us deserves. I'll give you an example of mercy. When we lived here in Campbell River, of course, we went to the mainland many times. I counted after we left, we crossed that ferry about 200 times in 8 years. And one day I was coming from North Van to Horseshoe Bay, and I was going to get on the ferry, but I'd left a little late, and the problem with the ferry system is they generally leave on time, and if you leave late, then that's your problem. And the problem, I responded by speeding. It was wrong of me to do, but I didn't want to miss the ferry. And I'm getting closer to Horseshoe Bay, and I look into my rearview mirror, and one of God's ministers shows up with red and blue lights, and it wasn't even December. And I thought, oh, no, I'm going to miss my ferry, and I'm going to get a speeding ticket all in one shot. And one of the most boring things is to sit in that parking lot for 2 hours waiting for the next ferry just because you missed it. And so I'm pulling over to stop for the police officer, and I noticed that he goes right past me with a little red sports car right behind him. And I thought, hey, this is a mercy of God. I deserved a ticket, and I am not going to get it. He's not wanting me at this point. So I just kind of rejoice at the mercy of God, and I get back on the road, and I head for the ticket area, and I notice the police officer, he drives through that area where the tickets are paid, turns off his lights, turns around, and goes back. And the person in the sports car paid for their ticket, drive onto the ferry. I follow that person. I pay for my ticket, drive onto the ferry, and I park right beside this right behind this red sports car. And as I look, out steps a gorgeous young woman. And I looked at her and said, did you have police escort to the ferry? Oh, she said, I was caught in a radar trap for speeding. And the police officer came to my car. I opened my window and I looked at him pleadingly. And I said, sir, I'm going to miss my ferry. He took one look at her and said, follow me. I don't think I would have gotten the same kind of mercy, folks. With a face that only a mother and a wife can love. That's mercy. Not getting what I do deserve. Grace is getting what I don't deserve. The love of God. The forgiveness of God. And so somehow we think that we deserve total vindictive justice immediately. Then also we think we deserve understanding, supportive, compassion, and caring very quickly from everybody around us. Job's four friends appear to offer that at first, but they prove to be false friends. They were judgmental. They were simplistic answers. And so often that is the case. Elihu came the closest to being both a genuine friend and a wise counselor. But that's rare, folks. That's rare. Three questions, and we come to them now, that Job struggled with. We often think them, but we have a hard time asking them in public. The first question comes to us in Job chapter 30, verse 20. I cry to you, O God, but you don't answer. I stand before you, but you don't even look. Question, why doesn't God respond to me? He's silent. Why doesn't he listen? Chapter 33 of the same book, verse 13. very clearly indicating again. So why are you bringing a charge against God? Why say he does not respond to people's complaints? For God speaks again and again, though people do not recognize it. Wow. That's Job. And Job isn't the only one. Turn to the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1. Habakkuk the prophet, here's what he says. How long, O Lord, must I call for help? But you do not listen. Violence is everywhere. That was this morning's paper, wasn't it? The massacre down in Colorado. The terrorism all over the world. Violence is everywhere. I cry, but you do not come to save. Must I forever see these evil deeds? Why must I watch all of this misery? Wherever I look, I see destruction and violence. I'm surrounded by people who love to argue and love to fight. Now, this is not in the church, but everywhere else. Well, sadly, it's seeping into the church, too. My way or the highway? Doesn't work that way. Wow. The wicked far outnumber the righteous, so that justice has been perverted. And again, this whole question, God, why are you silent? C.S. Lewis has said, Job was greatly tempted to change his view of God. God is no longer loving. God is no longer compassionate. God is no longer just. All the immediate evidence seemed to bear that all out. What Job said made sense. That's what it seemed like to him. But Elihu's bottom line answer was, and this time he was right, the sovereignty of God explains the silence of God. God doesn't have to answer all my questions. If he does, I'm God. God, you're on my leash. When I ring your bell, you better respond quickly. Because I've got a question, and you've got to answer me. If God has to answer me, then I'm in charge. If I understand all of the moment you think you can understand God, he's not God. I want a God bigger than my brain. If I can understand all about God and his ways, then I'm as smart and as wise and powerful as God is. And there's only one God, and it's not me. So the sovereignty of God explains the silence of God. God doesn't have to explain. If God has to explain, then in times of pain, we ask why in times of pain. Then also, he has to answer our whys in times of pleasure. When you're on a cruise ship with your family, you ever say, God, why? Why do you bless me so much? See, we tend to ask only why when there's pain and difficulty, unanswered questions. Then I'm in charge. I'm demanding him to be accountable to me. Our search for the why is often a desire to walk by sight and not by faith. I want the blessings of heaven now. John the Baptist, if there was ever a man that deserved his questions answered, it was John the Baptist. From childhood as a Nazarite, raised in total holiness and godliness, wanting to follow God 100%, he was the very one that God called and used to identify the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He was the one that baptized Jesus. And so everything was going fine until he was about to be assassinated. He was about to be beheaded. Then John had his questions. Then John sent his disciples to Jesus and said, are you really the Messiah, or do we look for another? And I'll never forget Dr. Henry Hildebrandt, the founder of Briarcrest Bible College. I was his pastor for about the last 5-6 years of his life, and What a privilege to have him in the church. But he taught a Bible study in the home where he stayed. And the last Bible study he ever taught, I was there, and it was on John the Baptist. And he had this gravelly German brogue voice when he said, "It is easier to stand on the bank and give it than to sit in a dungeon and take it." To stand on the bank and give the message of behold the Lamb of God than to sit in a dungeon about to face being beheaded. Now, are you really the Messiah, or do we look for another? What a question. What a question. Do you know what? God can handle our questions. God can handle our anger. I think God would rather us be questioning than be lethargic. In marriage counseling, I would rather see a couple have some angry moments and some conflict than having given up. If there's no emotion anymore, then one or the other has given up. And that's sad. But this question was very valid and very real. And so, are you the Messiah? Trust is not always immediately rewarded. We are more bound to want to manage things than to trust. And remember what happened when Job finally was confronted by God. And God said, by the way, I've got a few questions for you. Chapter 40, then the Lord said to Job, "Do you still want to argue with the Almighty? You are God's critic. But do you have the answers, Job?" Then Job replied to the Lord, "I am nothing. How could I ever find the answers? I will cover my mouth with my hand. I have said too much already. I have nothing more to say." Amen. Amen. I don't have the answers. What do I tell my 15-year-old grandson? When he said, "Why doesn't God answer my prayers? What, Grandma, Grandpa, does it depend on how many people are praying for me? Or is it just the faith of one that will do it?" When he was 4 years old, sitting in the back seat of my car, in a car seat, driving to a place for breakfast with his parents and him together, he calls from the back seat, "Abba!" He called me Abba, and that cracked me up every time. "Abba, why did Jesus make me? Why did Jesus make me?" I try to answer it as theologically correct as I possibly could to a 4-year-old. And he seemed satisfied. Second question, "Abba, why do bugs have sour juice?" So he's not totally theological all the time, but now he's got questions. Just got a blog this morning. They were so much trusting God for healing at a church in Northern California where there's been amazing results of prayer for healing. And folks, we have a healing God. We do. But he's sovereign. It's his decision, not mine. We ask and leave it up to him. But we can have questions. We can have questions. John the Baptist did. And the amazing thing is that God has two exclusive contributions to help us to look for pain, to look pain right in the face. He himself came down to earth to see what it was like. The Word became flesh. He took on pain. He was cursed. He was paralyzed on the cross. He was put to death. He was called the man of sorrows. And then when his best friend Lazarus got sick unto death, Mary and Martha, remember, sent a quick email. "Come on, come quick. Your best friend is dying, and we know you can heal anybody you choose, and can you come quickly?" A friend that we have has written a song called 4 Days Late, But Still on Time. Jesus knew about the need, but he waited 4 days, and he knew that Lazarus had died. And then he shows up. Mary and Martha come running in tears and weeping and said, now they accuse him. They said, why didn't you come when we called? If you had only come when we called, he would not be dead now. He'd be healthy and alive, but you didn't answer a prayer. You know what Jesus did? Instead of condemning them, instead of accusing them of asking questions, I'm God, remember? The shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. He knew resurrection was just around the corner. He knew that. But he wept with the hurting. He wept with the hurting. Folks, that's my God. That's your God. That's our God. And not only that, he promises a future without pain. Life is future-oriented. There's a brief pain here now versus an eternity of bliss. Revelation 21, he'll wipe away every tear from your eyes. Death is gone for good. Tears are gone. Crying is gone. Pain is gone. To me, that's a pretty fair exchange, isn't it? A pretty fair exchange. You can experience comfort and peace without an explanation. Dr. Helen Roosevelt, who went through a great deal of suffering as a missionary in Africa, and as she was there that night, just tied by the ones that had captured her and done all kinds of stuff I wouldn't even talk about in public. And so here she is. She didn't hear the audible voice, but within her heart, she felt God asking her this question. Helen, are you willing to say thank you to me for trusting you with this very difficult, painful situation, even if I never explain to you the reason why? Her first response was, no, Lord, I need to know why. But in time she broke and said, yes, Lord, you're God. I don't have to know why. And then the peace came. So second question, why doesn't God relieve me from my suffering? God is unjust. The first one, God, you're silent. Chapter 34, God, you're unjust. Verse 5, for Job also said, I am innocent, but God has taken away my rights. I am innocent, but they call me a liar. My suffering is incurable, though I have not sinned. He has even said, why waste time trying to please God? Hey, God, you're unjust. Job is quite enamored with his legal rights. He doubts the benefits of delighting in God, like David in Psalm 73. He saw the prosperity of the wicked, and he well nigh slipped. What's in it for me? And Elihu's basic answer comes back. The character of God demonstrates the justice of God. The sovereignty of God tells us the silence of God. The character of God tells us the justice of God. So that even when you cannot really understand the hand of God, you can still trust the heart of God. The question that really boils down to, is God good or is he not good? We know he's powerful. We know he's everywhere present. But is he good? And of course, our definition of good is that he responds to my need every time I challenge him, every time I come up. So payday is surely coming. You will reap what you sow. You will reap more than you sow. You will reap later than you sow. Those are the laws of the harvest. It's not immediate. God gives and takes away. When Job said so plainly, God hath given, God hath taken, blessed be the name of the Lord. He is the ultimate giver. You didn't get your life because you earned it or deserved it. You didn't ask to be born. You didn't ask for your parents as to who they are. You didn't ask where you would be born. You didn't ask the immediate circumstances in which you lived and were born into. And that's all a gift of God. Why doesn't God relieve me from my suffering? He's unjust. Wow. There is but a step between me and death, says David. That's always true for all of us. We have no idea. Those people that were about to watch that movie in that Colorado theater, the 12 of them had no idea that this was curtains for them. So unexpected, so shocking. God is an impartial ruler. There are no class systems with him. There will be no ghettos in heaven. There is no tribal wars. There is no snobbery, no polarity. God is an omniscient judge, and all of the facts he has, no second guessing, no inquiries needed. God is the ultimate computer. Read Psalm 139 if you doubt that. The ultimate computer. He has all the facts. Final question. Why doesn't God reward me for my innocence? He doesn't care. He doesn't care. Chapter 34, verse 9. He even said, why waste time trying to please God? Chapter 35, verse 3. Do you think it is right for you to claim I am righteous before God? For you also ask, what's in it for me? What's the use of living a righteous life? If so, we think, if I live a righteous life, God will bless me. If I live an unrighteous life, God will take it all away from me. Now, that's the human evaluation of it. But that's not grace. That's not grace. Elihu's answer. So when people say, by the way, what's the use? I pray so much. These are things that, frankly, Jordan is struggling with right now. With all this prayer, people who have had 85% success rate in praying over cancer have prayed over Jordan. No healing. No healing. God, why not? Why not? What's the use? And Elihu's answer, basic answer, is the very nature of God portrays the compassion of God. We sing, does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth or song? Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. Another hymn has been such a blessing to us. I am not skilled to understand what God hath willed, what God hath planned. I only know at his right hand stands one who is my Savior. Only one. The character of God. I declare to you, based upon the Word of God and based upon 75, almost 76 years of life and experience, that God is a good God. He's never yet made a mistake, and he's not going to start with Jordan. He's not going to start with you. Some of you will remember Dr. Bailey when he spoke at the church when the building we met down the road, and Dr. Bailey and his wife have lost three sons, one in infancy, one at the age of 8 to leukemia, one at the age of 16 in a car accident. And as he stood before us, he said, did I have any questions of God? Oh, did I ever? Especially when that third son was killed, and I said, God, where are you? You don't know what you're doing. Most families haven't even lost one child, and we've lost three. God, it isn't fair. And I knelt by my bed and I pounded that pillow and I pounded that blanket and I called out at God. I was angry with God. Until I broke. Okay, God, there's only one God and it's not me. And when we start becoming frogs, fully reliant on God, we're going to have struggles. And we're going to have difficulties. And what a challenge if we only knew what God has kept from us. Everything is Father filtered. And God, no doubt, keeps from us. And so when Our daughter asked her oldest son, our grandson living right next door. He's 17. Kai, how are you handling this with one of your best friends, your cousin? He may not make it. How are you coping with this? And his response was, oh, Mom, I really think that Jordan has the best of both worlds. If God heals him, then he stays here with us and we all rejoice and celebrate. If God takes him, then he goes to be with Jesus. And then he added, I sometimes wonder whether maybe God might want to take Jordan to take him away from some evil stuff ahead that he wouldn't be able to handle. And as soon as we heard that, we thought of a verse in Isaiah chapter 57, verse 1 and 2, where he clearly talks, the godly die before their time, and people wonder why, but God hath removed them from evil days ahead. And the godly die in peace. So we don't know the big picture. Our vision is too small. And as we see that and we realize that God answers every one of our prayers, God answers all of our prayers in one of four ways. One is the definite answer, which is yes, which we all want. The other is the denied answer, which may be no, which we don't want. The third is a delayed answer, wait. And it's the hardest thing to be in God's waiting room. And the fourth way is a totally different answer beyond anything that we have ever even thought of. See, God is not limited to my puny brain and the options that I have for him. God's got all of the options. And that's the best way. Folks, if I did not believe in the absolute ultimate sovereignty of God, I would be a scared man living today in Canada, economically, morally, you name it. It looks like the monkeys are running the zoo. Like one monkey said to the other, you mean to say I am my keeper's brother? You know? Some of you will catch that a little later. Ask John Krell, he'll tell you all about it. But to realize that our God is still sovereign, our God is still in control. And so whether the answer is definite, the answer is denied, the answer is delayed, or the answer is different. Shirley and I were in England several years ago, and we were in St. Paul's Cathedral for a Sunday morning service, expecting just more a cultural experience because the BBC orchestra was playing in the morning service. But the vicar, they call them vicars over there, pastor, vicar. One vicar spoke on Christian joy, and his sermon title was Come Snicker with a Vicar. That's an interesting sermon title. But that Sunday we were there, this bishop who spoke on the sovereignty of God, I'll never forget one statement he made. We need to get to the point in life where we're willing to see our God for who he really is, and where we're willing to literally say to God, for all that has been, thanks. For all that will be, yes. For all that has been, all the pain, all the conflict, all the trials, all the stuff I did not ask for was not on my day timer ever, but it showed up. One phone call can change everything. It came for us New Year's Eve in Florida. Dad, good bad news. Jordan's got bone cancer, and it's already spread to his spine and his upper arm. They're going to do massive chemo, but have no promises. We didn't plan that on December 31st, 2011. It was on God's day timer, but not ours. for all that has been. We've lived with the big C word for over 41 years. But by the grace of God, we've also experienced the big H word, healing. That makes it sometimes even a little harder for us, God, for surely, why not for Jordan? Why not? We cry out and we call out and we express our heart to God and we realize that God is blessedly in control and he's a good God. I close with this poem. This is the poem of the prayer of a father. And it could be the prayer of a grandfather. But the death, the coming death of his child. Am I selfish to want you to stay with me instead of going to be with him? To stay where I can shake your hand or pat your back and watch your crooked smile? Am I selfish to want a little more time to learn to love you more? And not to be angered by the way your life imposes on mine? But if you go, you'll be home with him, the one who made you and loves you best. Each breath will be sweet and easy, running, jumping, smelling, seeing, learning, talking, loving. I will let you go if you want to, but know that your dad is selfish, your grandpa is selfish, and wants you to stay. Wants you to stay. Folks, God is good. God is powerful. God is not silent. God is good even when he looks bad. He's got the big picture in mind. Is that your God? How big is your God? Can he be trusted? Yes, he can. Three questions we have a hard time with. The silence of God, the justice of God, as well as God's amazing working on our behalf and answering our concerns or dealing with them as he sees best for us. Shall we pray? Father God, thank you for your presence here today. Thank you for the way you guard our lives. Thank you for the way you watch over us. Thank you for the way you have led us. Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. Much we need thy tender care. All of us need that. And God, I pray for this church. As they search for a new pastor, may they find a couple of your choosing to lead this flock well, humbly, wisely, biblically. And may this church continue to be a lighthouse for the glory of God. And bless every family represented here today, every hurting individual. There are some cancer patients here in this audience. There are others that are struggling with MS and kidney functions and all kinds of stuff. God, physical. There are those that are really hurting relationally. Some of their children and grandchildren are far from God. And oh, that hurts. And I pray, God, that you, the gracious shepherd, would just be real to them today and minister your grace to them. And so we're grateful for speaking to us this day in your name.